want to start the time that we have together this morning by emphasizing that the Bible claims for itself a uniqueness. And a text that we could allude to in that regard is 2 Timothy chapter 3, among others, in verses 16 and 17. We are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now that text indicates that Scripture purports to be sufficient for every need that man might have. You can't go to any other book other than the Bible and obtain all that is needed in order for an individual to be furnished for all that is good, everything that is acceptable to God. However, having said that, we do recognize that it is simply a claim made, and it is by no means a unique claim. In other words, the Bible claiming that it is a unique book is not necessarily proof that it is. There are other books that claim to be unique books as well. The Quran would be an example. The Book of Mormon would be another. We might make reference to other latter-day revelations or other reports to be some particular philosophy or a theology that would establish a new way of looking at life and of accomplishing whatever would be appropriate or significant to that individual. I was reading just recently a review of the practice of Dianetics. Some of you may be familiar with the Church of Scientology. And the practice of Dianetics, and this book was a critical review of that cult, indicating that the practitioners of it are deluded, the one who originated, being a charlatan, but the individual who formed Dianetics and formed the Church of Scientology claimed that it was greater than the invention of the wheel, and would be something that would completely change the entire existence of man, and that those who are adherents and are practitioners of Scientology and of Dianetics would eventually rule the earth, and so many claims made in that regard. So we cannot say that the claim of 2 Timothy chapter 3 by any means is unique. The veracity of the claim, however, is, and that's what we're going to purport to establish in the lesson this morning. When you look at the definition of the word unique, I think it is appropriately applied to the Bible. The word unique literally means being the only one. We say the Bible is a unique book. We are saying, in effect, that there is no other book like it. There is no other book that is its equal. I think that third term is actually a watering down, or third definition is a watering down of the term, indicating very rare or uncommon. Actually, the word unique means one of a kind. And the Bible is certainly that. And so as we look at the circumstances surrounding the establishment of the Bible, what it does, what it has accomplished, what is contained therein, it is certainly evidence that establishes the veracity of the claim made that all Scripture is given by God's inspiration, that Scripture is profitable for man, that all that man needs is supplied within it. And as such, we can certainly claim, and I think with a valid, with validity, that indeed the Bible is unique in all of literature. We're going to seek to establish that and talk about that a little bit in our lesson this morning. So we're going to start off in our lesson today, and there will be a number of different quotes. And the reason for these quotes is not to say that because a particular man said it, it's so. But whenever we do decide to establish and to examine certain parts of the Bible, for example, with regard to it as a piece of literature, it is good to quote those individuals who are experts in any particular field to establish the veracity of the claims made. This particular individual under consideration here, Professor M. Montero Williams, is a professor of Sanskrit, which is Eastern language, and he, after studying Eastern books, Eastern holy books, for a period of 42 years, as well as being familiar with the Bible, made this statement in comparison. Pile them, having reference to those Eastern holy books, on the left side of your study table, but place your own holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever. And I think as we look in our lesson, we will see the veracity of this statement, that indeed when you look at the Bible and you compare the Holy Bible with all of the other purported holy books that have been written by men that existed through the ages, you will find that there is a great gulf, a chasm that separates it from those other claims that are made in the other literature that we might examine. One of the first points that we want to make is when we talk about the Bible, it is unique in that it is a book that consists of many books, 66 books. And when you have 66 different books, you might think that there is a diversity with regard to thought, with regard to point of view, with regard to contention made. I don't know that you could take any 66 books. In fact, if you were to take an individual who himself, by himself, wrote 66 books, you would find self-contradictions, you would find different viewpoints as an individual might mature or grow through the ages or through the years. Fact is that the fact that, the continuity of the Bible as it exists is an indication of its uniqueness as a volume. It was written over a 1,500 year span, and written by over 40 authors. And those authors came from many different walks of life. Individuals who were kings, some of them. Others who were of the very lowest means. You had individuals who were military leaders. You had philosophers. You had mere fishermen. You had poets, David being a poet and a king. You had just shepherds, people of the field. You had all different types of authors who wrote the various books. In addition to that, we could say that they were written in different places, different times. Sometimes the books were written during war. Sometimes the books were written when, for example, the nation of Israel was at peace. There were are found different moods in the book. There is, for example, the Lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah. That is, in fact, a funeral dirge with regard to the affairs and the situation of the people. You contrast that. There are many passages you may contrast it with, some of the Psalms as an example, but you go to the small epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, an individual who himself was in distress and that he was in prison, nevertheless wrote a book that was wonderfully joyful in its message and in its tone. And you see a very great diversity with regard to the places, times, as well as the moods that are found within that book. It was written on three different continents. That is, those who wrote that book at the time of the writing resided some in Asia, some in Africa, and some in Europe. It was written in three different languages. In fact, we'll take just a moment here and make note, first of all, of the Hebrew language. Remind you of Nehemiah, the 13th chapter in verse 24. At that period of time, with regard to the history of that nation and the remnant that remained, we are told that half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod. As they came back, they did not have the ability to speak the language of the Jews. Notice they could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or of the other people. Hebrew, the Hebrew language is called the language of Judah. It was the language of the people of God in the Old Covenant. Isaiah 19:18 is referred to as the language of Canaan. It was a very important language with regard to the development of language and history of the world, and it is now a dead language, and by that we mean that it is no longer spoken in the sense of as it was written there in that Old Covenant. The New Testament Greek is the same, as we'll talk about in just a moment. There was a second language in the Old Testament. In fact, there are a couple of references in the New Testament as well called the Aramaic. The portions of, for example, the book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, as well as Ezra, chapters 4 through 7, were written in the Aramaic language. You remember the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. As he hung upon the cross in the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that is, in actuality, an Aramaic or Aramaic statement. In fact, it's interesting that when the Passion of the Christ, that Mel Gibson movie, was produced, that they went and tried to find individuals who were familiar with the Aramaic language as it was spoken in the first century in order to bring to life the correct pronunciation of some of the phrases that are found in the New Testament. Testament during the life of Christ. This one being an example of it. To be honest, I didn't see the movie. I don't know how it was pronounced. I don't know if the way I pronounced it was in any way accurate. But the Aramaic language was a Semitic language as well, very similar to the Hebrew language, but it was the language that was more commonly spoken as time progressed. It used it was not as formal a language. It used colloquialisms. It would be accepting of the vocabulary of other languages, just as English is often the case. And for the Semitic peoples, in fact, today Aramaic is still spoken, though it is a modern form in various parts of the world. And then we find the Greek. The Greek that the New Testament was written in, the Greek language. And you'll remember that as Alexander the Great conquered the world, that one of the greatest achievements of the Greeks was not so much military conquest, but the complete acceptance of or embracing of the Greek culture, to the point to where when Jesus came to earth and as he lived in that first century in Judea and of course the known world in that area, the Greek culture was supreme. Though the Romans were in power, the common language of that day was the Greek language, not the classical Greek. But there had been a change in the language, one that was simplified in grammar, one that was commonly spoken. It was referred to as the Koine Greek. And the New Testament was written in that language. Kind of an interesting thing, which again indicates the inspiration of Scripture and the validity of the claim that it is God's Word, is that a long time ago, there was not much known about the Koine Greek. In fact, some scholars indicated that there was, in the writing of the New Testament, basically an inferior writing, because the New Testament was the only document that people were aware of that was written in that type of Greek. It was so different from the classical Greek, and it was a peculiar thing. As archaeologists have engaged in digs and uncovered more and more materials concerning those ancient times, it has become evident that the language of the Greek New Testament was the language of that day commonly spoken. You could see, as a parallel, the King's English, that English that is spoken in England, and then American English, that is, the English language spoken in America, that there are some substantial differences that exist. Well, there are all those same kinds of differences in the classical Greek and the Koine Greek of the New Testament. Concerning that New Testament or that Greek language, I want you to notice what was said by David S. Dockery in his book, Foundations for Biblical Interpretation, concerning the Greek New Testament. The conquest of Alexander the Great encouraged the spread of Greek language and culture. Regional dialects were largely replaced by Hellenistic or common Koine Greek. The Koine dialect added many vernacular expressions to the Attic Greek, thus making it more cosmopolitan, simplifying the grammar, better adapted it to a worldwide culture. The new language, reflecting simple popular speech, became the common language of commerce and diplomacy. It was obviously the language that the New Testament should be written in order to gain the greatest audience in the first century. And so it was appropriate, and it is appropriate, that it was written in that language, and beneficial to us as well, because the ability that we have of that language, again a dead language, one that is no longer changing, to go back and to examine context, examine definitions, to establish with a great deal of certainty the definitions of words, that we might understand the meanings of what the New Testament writers wrote, is certainly within our ability because of the nature of that language and the fact that it is a dead language. And so it is through God's providence that these things are accomplished, and the New Testament Greek is something that is well within our ability to understand completely. And so because of that, gain an understanding and knowledge of God's Word for us. Now, as we continue this concept of continuity, we make note of the fact that it was written in many different literary styles. There are different kinds of books. Some books are books of poetry. Some books are a relating of the law of God. Certain books are written for the purpose of establishing the history of the Jewish nation, for example. Or we could refer to the book of Acts as a history of the first century church. There were personal letters. The epistles of Paul come to mind in that regard. Books of prophecy. both Old Testament prophecy as well as, for example, the apocalyptic book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So there are many different styles. And there's a point that I'm going to make in regard to this. Despite all of these differences, there is maintained within those 66 books with those 40 different writers that were written over a period of 1,500 years for different purposes and different styles. There remains a continuity in purpose and message in that book that is amazing and truly indicates that the Bible is indeed a unique book. But before we get to that point, there's one final point that I want to make. The Bible as a book, as a volume, is a volume that deals with many controversial, many difficult questions of our time. And again, depending upon whatever subject may be under consideration, you recognize that if two individuals write on any particular question, there is not going to be a unanimity of thought. There was an illustration in one of the books that I was reading in preparation for this lesson of a man who had a salesman come into his home, and the salesman was selling a series of books, great books or great literature of the Western world. And it was like a compilation of a couple of hundred different volumes that were going to be sold that was considered the greatest examples of literature in Western civilization over the past several hundred years. And what was interesting to this individual was the fact that though these individuals wrote, many of them on the same subject, there was such a wide diversity of opinions and ideas and philosophies, even within groups that were very similar with regard to background, politics, with regard to philosophies. There were many differences. There was no unanimity that existed there. There was instead diversity. You contrast that with the Bible and you see that there is something that is different about the Bible outside of all of these various other works of literature in the world. But it doesn't matter. You can go and talk about divorce and remarriage, and you can find what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in Romans chapter 6. You can look at all of those things and you find a unanimity in writing. As Jesus referred back to, as it was in the beginning, there is that unanimity in regard to the teaching of God's Word, with regard to homosexuality, with regard to the subject of authority, whether or not it is acceptable from time to time to tell a lie in protection of self, parenting, the nature of revelation, all of these things which have divided men, as men have written on them and men have spoken on those particular subjects through the ages. As you go to the Bible, there is unanimity in teaching, unanimity in thought that is contained within the book from Genesis to Revelation without exception. And again, despite all of these things that would lend themselves to a lack of continuity, There remains a theme that goes from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation that ties it all together. The Bible presents itself as a single unfolding story of God's redemption for man. Homer Haley wrote a book once called From Creation to the Day of Eternity. And in that book, very interesting, very worthy book to read, he brought what he referred to as the scarlet thread of redemption that had its genesis in the book of Genesis and has its final unspooling in the book of Revelation. And it showed how that from Genesis to Revelation, that concept or theme of God's redemption for man. You remember from the very beginning as man sinned, that we are told in the promises concerning the curses given to the man and to the woman and to the serpent, that there was that promise that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And as you look at that first prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, until the end of the book of Revelation, where the invitation is given, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who thirsts come, you find a great unrolling, unfolding of God's scheme of redemption to man. In the last days, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son Jesus. Up to that point in time, all of Scripture, the books of law, the book of prophecy, the books of poetry, all of them led to that event, that seminal event in the history of mankind. And after the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, His ascension into heaven, the establishment of the church, the redemption of man being accomplished, until the end of time, the end of inspiration, we find that thread unfolded in that book. It's a wonderful thing. And because of that, we can say that that is an indication, an argument, as to the unique nature of the Bible. Now, the word Bible comes from the term Biblia, which means a library, in effect. And in fact, the Bible could be referred to as an anthology in the sense that it is a compilation of many different books. But again, I want you to notice the quote, this time from F.F. Bruce, who is an understood expert with regard to the derivation of Scripture, or where we got the Bible. In his book, The Books and Parchments, he had this to say about the Bible. For all of that, that is, all of these different things, he says, the Bible is not simply an anthology. There is a unity which binds the whole together. Now, this is a wonderful quote. I would like you to consider this as kind of central to this concept or argument of unanimity and of continuity. He said, an anthology is compiled by an anthologist, but no anthologist compiled the Bible. That is, it is not merely one individual that takes a lot of different authors and combine the authors together. There is something that is different about God's Word. And so again, we would allude to the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In a sense, we can say that the Bible was written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years. But in another sense, a true sense, and a fundamental sense, the Bible is the product of a single mind, the mind of the Almighty God of heaven. The Holy Scriptures are inspired of God. Holy men of God spake as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God-breathed. And that common element of divine inspiration permeates the entirety of Scripture and makes it where, despite all of the diversity in writing, all of the diversity in the nature of the writing, the tone of the writing, the emotion of the writing, the time of the writing, the person of the writing, there remains that continuity that permeates the entirety of God's Word. So we would say, first of all, that the Bible is unique as a result of its continuity. But we would also make the point that the Bible is unique in contrast with other books in many other different ways. For example, it is unique in its circulation. It's an interesting thing. We can say that the Bible is the best seller of all time. And it is not the fact that the Bible always leads the best seller list, because there is there are times, of course, when there are certain volumes that will come up and they will reach to the point where they are being sold as a book more often than any other, but that never lasts for very long. I mean, you got Harry Potter and his the volumes of children's books, and that was a tremendous bestseller. But when you find the circulation of the Bible in comparison, in contrast to the other books of the world, it's not even close. It has been said that with regard to the copies of the Bible, that they number literally in the billions from the time that the first one was printed. And by the way, Gutenberg, when he invented the printing press, the first book that was ever printed was the Bible in the German language. And from that point in time until today, it has been printed by and away more than any other book that has ever existed. It is unique in its translation. Over 2,200 languages it has been translated into, which constitutes over 90% of all, not of all languages, but 90% of all the population. In other words, of the entire world, 90% of the world at present. Now that's a statistic that I'm giving you is one that is actually several years old, and the individual who supplied that indicated that there is in progress now a process to where it is being translated up to 400 languages a year that it has never been translated into up till this point in time, and that by the year 2012, he said, in fact, between 2007 and 2012, every single written language that exists in the world today, there will be a translation of the Bible in that language. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? But at present, at the very least, we can say that over 90% of the world's population can have the Bible in their own tongue. It is unique. No other book comes even close. It is unique in its survival. There's, an important point to make in this regard. When you compare the Bible as ancient literature with other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any 10 pieces of classic literature combined. And when we say that, we do want to recognize, again, that you have, for example, the oldest writings that are contained in the Old Testament are 1,500 years older than the writings of the New Testament. And those are 2,000 years old. So we have 3,500 years or more old When in comparison, the writings of Shakespeare, an individual who wrote in the 1500s, have nothing in comparison with regard to the manuscript evidence of the Bible. In fact, if we were to talk about the veracity, the ability to say this for sure is the valid text of the Bible, of a particular doctrine or a particular text of the New Testament, there is much more evidence to supply with regard to that and certainty than any of the writings of Shakespeare as they exist in our society today. And there could be any number of other examples that we could give with regard to that. Now, with regard to the Old Testament manuscripts, note this from Bernard Ramm in his book Protestant Christian Evidences. He wrote that the Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved, with their Masorah, Parva Magna, and Finalis. They kept tabs. Notice this. As a part of these processes and as a part of these individuals, they kept tabs on every letter, every syllable, every word and every paragraph. They had special classes of men within their culture whose sole duty was to preserve and transmit these documents with practically perfect fidelity. Scribes, lawyers, Masoretes, whoever counted the letters and syllables and words of Plato or Aristotle or Cicero or Seneca. The fact is that there is no comparison with regard to the validity and the evidence of the text. And when individuals talk about the fact that you can't verify the Bible, that we can't be assured of the fact that we have sufficient manuscript evidence to know if these are indeed God's words, in other words, they are in keeping with the original manuscript, those individuals have not studied Bible criticism, textual criticism. They don't have that understanding. Those who have studied those things understand and recognize how very accurate it is, even though we don't have the original manuscripts, how very accurate the text that we have, the Hebrew text of the Bible, how accurate it is, the Greek text of the Bible, how accurate it is, and as well, the accuracy of the various translations, if indeed they are translations that have been the end of or the result of careful scholarship. We can be assured of the fact that what we have is God's Word. When we read the book of Genesis or the book of Matthew, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, and we read it in the King James Version or the New King James Version or the Revised Version or the English Standard Version or the New American Standard, these types of things, we can be assured of the fact that what we have reproduced in our language is the accurate Word of God. That's a wonderful thing for us to know. And please don't misconstrue. I'm not saying that we can accept these things without questioning them. We certainly need to be careful in that regard and recognize that the original language is the authority. But that's the point, that we can know these are God's words. And that is a unique thing that is unique in the annals of literature, especially ancient literature, with regard to the evidences which are supplied. Now, the third point that I want to make, third major point to make in the lesson, is that the Bible is unique in its teachings. And one of the areas in which this is the case is with regard to prophecy. Now, that's not to say that there are not other writings that are prophetic. And there are not other books and other pieces of literature that purport to be able to tell the future. But what is evident as you examine these various books is that there is no other book in the world that speaks with such specificity of future world events, that should be world events, national conditions, and specifically the coming of an individual, one who is the Messiah of mankind. And you know, there are a number of different ones. I forget now the name of that supposed Nostradamus, the supposed prophet. And you read about the prophecies. And Nostradamus was supposedly an individual who was able to foretell future events and pretended the Second World War and the rise of Hitler and various other things. And individuals who believe in the prophecies of Nostradamus, they'll look in these things and try to determine how it may be. And the fact is, it's very nebulous. There are many times when what he said didn't come true. There are many instances and circumstances to where they only can be construed as fulfilled prophecy in the broadest of claims as details are set aside that are not in keeping with what actually happened. You can't say that with regard to God's Word. There is a difference that exists there. Let me give you just a couple of examples. First of all, I want to make note of the text of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the Bible, in the claim that it makes with regard to prophecy, indicates that that type of specificity, that type of undeniable and verifiable fulfillment of prophecy is necessary in order for one to understand and to recognize that the prophecy indeed is from God. And it sets itself apart from any other kind of literature. Notice he says, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How is it we can determine that? Notice, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. So if he says it's going to happen and it doesn't happen, that prophet is not from God. How do we know Nostradamus wasn't a prophet of God? He was just a man who was making predictions, because a lot of his predictions didn't come true. He didn't have any ability to foretell the future. He didn't have any special proclivity with regard to pretending events. He may have been an individual who examined the nature of men and examined trends and made guesses concerning what was going to happen. But he didn't know what was going to happen. But if a prophet is from God, if what he says is going to happen comes to pass, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that's the thing the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of them. Only if what he speaks comes to pass is there any proof that indeed it is a divine message from God. And might we say that as we look through the Bible and we find all of those prophecies of Scripture, we've been studying the minor prophets recently, we say time and time again, with regard to the prophecies, the predictions that God gave, those that are unconditional, that is, that were not dependent upon whether an individual would do this or whether a nation would do that. Those things where God said, this is going to happen, invariably, it did. You go back to the book of Daniel, for example, and you find the vision of Daniel, not the vision of Daniel, but the vision of Nebuchadnezzar interpreted by Daniel. What you will find in that interpretation given by God, that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and that was the Babylonian kingdom, and that after that would follow an inferior kingdom, which indeed happened, the Medo and Persian empires. Then there would be the third kingdom, which was Alexander the Great and his generals. And then finally, in the days in which the kingdom would be established, the kingdom from God would be established, that there would be arising, or there would be in position, a fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire. And you can look at it, you can see it. You can say, okay, Daniel said this. This is when he said it, and hundreds of years after, this is what happened, just as he said it. And that is unique in the annals of literature. Only the Bible has that ability to portend the future with such specificity. Micah predicted the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem over 700 years before it happened. The book of Micah was written about 700 BC. And you'll notice the statement in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where the promise is given to Bethlehem, that little town. Though a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. The Son of God would be born in Bethlehem. What about the nature of his birth? Remember in Isaiah chapter 7, again, another book that was written some 750 years before the birth of Christ, when the promise was given. The Lord himself will give a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child or a son and call his name Emmanuel. And of course, that's exactly what happened, as recorded in the book of Matthew. It's a wonderful thing, wonderful evidence, wonderful surety that we have that the Bible is indeed God's Word. As we look at prophecy and we see those predicted events concerning the birth of Christ, concerning the life of Christ, concerning eventually His death on the cross at Calvary, those things were mentioned. Book of Zechariah, as we will read in just a little while next week, in about verses 10 and following, you find in that text that there was the promise of his betrayal, the cost or the price of his betrayal, the 30 pieces of silver. And in Matthew, the writer Matthew refers to that as this is the prophecy that is contained in that book concerning the price of his betrayal, the 30 pieces, the price of a gourd or an injured servant. And so we see the parallels that are contained there, evidence that indicates the Bible is indeed a unique book. Not only is it unique with regard to prophecy, but it is unique with regard to history. The historical narrative, for example, of Israel in the Old Testament is significant because of how detailed it is. And this is an interesting thing as I was studying. They talked about the Germanic peoples, they talk about the Assyrians, they talk about the Egyptians, they talk about all of those ancient civilizations, and there is no parallel between those histories and that of the nation of Israel. There is no other nation where you can go back and you can read, as we can in Genesis, the 12th chapter of the beginnings of a people, that there was a man. That man was Abraham. And the promise was made by God to Abraham. And as you go, you find this, the son of promise was Isaac. And as you go, you find that there were 12 sons to Israel. And that those 12 sons of Israel, as they went into Egyptian captivity or bondage, or were in that city, that they grew up. And a great people arose from those 12 sons, making up those 12 sons. tribes, and then they left Egypt, and they traveled in the wilderness, and they came upon that land of promise and entered into the land and spent a period of time in Judges and finally into the kingship. And you find from the time in which there was a single man, Abraham, until the end where there was a monarchy, you find in detail the history of the Jewish nation. There's nothing like that in the history of the ancient peoples. Nothing that compares at all. Notice archaeologist William F. Albright, where he says this: Hebrew national tradition excels all others in its clear picture of tribal and family origins. In Egypt and Babylonia, Assyria and Phoenicia, Greece and Rome, we look in vain for anything comparable. There's nothing like it in the tradition of the Germanic peoples. Neither India nor China can produce anything similar. The history of the Bible is clear. And in regard to that, we want to make note that there is no inaccuracies that are contained in that. Now, people will say, well, the Bible is inaccurate in this way or the other. But every time there's a new archaeological discovery, it always establishes the veracity and truthfulness of that particular history. In fact, that same individual, William Albright, he was a very well-known archaeologist. He said that you can go to the book of Genesis chapter 10, what is known as the Table of Nations. You'll remember there is the statement concerning the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. You can go and you can look and see the derivation of all those ancient nations coming from that, and the accuracy of that table in Genesis chapter 10 is amazing. In fact, you can go and you can look at it, and much of our understanding of the ancient histories of the ancient cultures of man are based upon our understanding of that text in Genesis chapter 10. It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. This is an indication, again, of the uniqueness of the Bible in literature. Now, the third point that we want to make along those lines is how unique it is in the way in which it deals with the characters of the Bible. Now, I do understand that some of Greek mythology has a tragic flaw. That's an aspect of Greek mythology that you'll find is very prevalent. You'll have the hero of the literature. And that hero is astounding and almost superhuman in so many different ways. But he has this tragic flaw. You've heard of the Achilles heel? Remember Achilles in Greek literature, who was almost this god himself, who was impervious as he went into battle, and nothing could stop him because the gods had dipped him into these magic waters as he was a baby. And the only thing that was vulnerable was his heel, because that's what the gods held him by as they dipped him into the water. And how did Achilles die? He was shot in the heel with an arrow. And so, well, this is a tragic flaw of Greek mythology. But when you look at the Bible, you find people. And there is no mythologizing of these people. There is no hero worship that is contained in God's Word. There is only reality. All of the failings, even the protagonists of the Bible, these great heroes of faith, Abraham, Moses, David, all of these individuals are shown as they are, even if it puts them in a bad light. Let me give you just some examples very quickly, and I'll read over them quickly. We're not going to go into to look at all of the passages of Scripture, but the sins of the patriarchs, as mentioned, in Genesis chapter 12, you'll remember in that particular occasion that Abraham, as he went into the land of Egypt, he was concerned for his life, and so he told his wife Sarah to lie to Pharaoh and the leaders at that time, saying that she was his sister rather than his wife to protect him. So the lie of Abraham is indicated in Genesis 12. In Genesis chapter 49, you remember as the blessings of Israel given upon his sons, that he indicated that Simon and Levi, his sons, were self-willed, that they were angry and they were cruel, so much to the point that they were guilty of murder in their cruelty and in their anger. And so they are, even though they are known as the leaders, the 12 tribes of Israel, they are known in that way. Deuteronomy chapter 9, the sins of the people. Even as they were about to enter into the promised land, Moses, in addressing the people prior to entering Canaan, he said, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." And certainly the failings of Israel are shown time and again throughout Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, as we find David, a man after God's own heart, an individual who is known as the greatest of the kings of Israel. Nevertheless, we see that he was an adulterer. And as his adultery was in danger of being made known, you'll remember the cover-up which led to the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Concerning the New Testament, you find in the Gospels that the Gospel writers, the Gospel evangelists, they talked about their own failings as well as the failings of the apostles. Matthew chapter 8, you'll remember the lack of faith of the disciples when the tempest came upon the sea. In Matthew chapter 26, as they were in the garden prior to our Lord's betrayal, you'll remember all of his disciples forsook him and fled at his betrayal and arrest. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, as well as chapter 8, we find examples where Jesus walked on the water and they were amazed. And their amazement, we are told, was because of the fact that their hearts were hardened. They just had or seen a miracle where 5,000 individuals had received the feeding and the bread and fishes, but that wasn't sufficient. And so now when another thing happened, it was like the previous miracle had not happened, and the admonition was given concerning their amazement. In Luke chapter 8, again, with regard to Jesus' power over the elements, we are told that the disciples were afraid. And that, again, not having reference to a lack of, or to a reverence or awe for Jesus, but a not an understanding of his person and of his position and power. In Luke chapter 9, we are told the disciples did not have the ability to cast out a demon because of their lack of faith. In John chapter 10, we are told that they were unable to understand the teaching of Jesus regarding his being the true shepherd because, again, the lack of faith and the hardness of their hearts. And then when you get into the examples given of the church, and we could go to many examples, Acts chapter 5 with regard to Ananias and Sapphira, we could look at many others, but the church at Corinth, the entire first epistle that Paul wrote concerning the church at Corinth was a listing of all of the sins, all of the problems that existed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, we're told about the division that existed. And in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul said, "It is because you are carnal." He indicated that the church of Corinth had problems. 1 Corinthians 15, it is related that there were some who were actually denying the resurrection of the dead, and as such, denying that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You see, again, people and the flaws that people have. And in fact, that is an interesting point because with all that is said concerning the flaws of men, and when we find, for example, as our Lord was transfigured on the mount, in front of his disciples, and you have Moses that appeared on his one side and Elijah on the other, and you find those individuals, Moses, who was the lawgiver, Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, and then you find Jesus. And the disciples said, "It's good that we're here. Let us erect three altars." And Moses and Elijah left. They disappeared. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my son. Hear him." We find that there is a difference, a distinction made between all of those men and Jesus Christ, the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And we can understand the veracity of the attestations made by the apostles that this Jesus was perfect because there is no indication in the Bible of inspiration ever trying to change things, to put things in a good light, to gloss over what in fact was sin. And because of that, we understand that Jesus Christ indeed was the sinless one and the Son of God. And so, looking at all of these things, we can truly say that the Bible is a unique book. There is absolutely nothing that is like it. And I don't suppose that that is fundamental enough to convince everyone. In other words, I don't know that we've supplied sufficient evidence for individuals to say, okay, since this Bible is so different from the rest of the literature of the world, something that is obviously so, that from that we can go to the point and say, okay, the Bible is God's Word. Now, there are other evidences that we'll supply, and as we bring lessons in the future about these matters, I think those evidences will continue to pile up. The resurrection is ultimately the evidence which proves all things. But the fact is, we see the uniqueness of the Bible. It is an amazing thing to me that there are so many individuals in the world who purport to be desiring truth. They want to be known as seekers of truth. People who are supposedly intellectual people, people who are knowledgeable people, who are desiring to know the meaning of life, and yet they are unwilling to examine the claims of this book that understandably, as we've established, is different from any other book, the best of all of the books, and they show no interest in it. See, the reason is because the Bible is God's Word. So what people want to do as they look at literature, they want to examine literature as if it emanates from man. That way, if I don't agree with it, then I can disregard it. You remember the philosophers in Athens, those individuals that gathered together on Mars Hill in the Areopagus? What did they go there for every day? Hear some new thing. That's what they like to hear. Ah, so and so, he's come up with this new philosophy of life, new way of looking at things, and we want to listen to what he has to say. And that's the way they approach the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul comes up there and he says, I perceive you're a very religious people. You have all of these gods that you worship. You even have one, the altar to the unknown God. He's the one I'm going to declare to you. What happened at the end of that message? As he proclaimed not only the existence of God, but the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus and his lordship, some mocked him. I'm not going to accept that. Others said, we'll listen to you again on this matter. Well, it's something interesting. We may consider it for a while. But it is, in truth, God's word. And any individual who claims to be a seeker of truth must go to that book first. Because it's not merely the mind of man that came up and devised this Bible. It is indeed the words of God. I would leave you with that final quote concerning the Bible's influence. And this quote comes from Norman Geisler in his General Introduction to the Bible. He said, the influence of the Bible and its teaching in the Western world is clear for all who study history. The influential role of the West in the course of world events is equally clear. Civilization has been influenced more by the Judeo-Christian scriptures than by any other book or series of books in the world. Indeed, no great moral or religious work in the world exceeds the depth of morality and the principle of Christian love, and none has a more lofty spiritual concept than the biblical view of God. That's true. Any individual who claims to be educated needs to have an understanding of, a familiarity with that book. But again, understand this. It's not just because it is a great and exalted work of literature. It is because it is God's Word. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now what we want to point out as we draw our lesson to a close, for us who are here today, ostensibly those who are here, are believers in God's Word, recognize this. We have nothing to apologize for because we adhere to and we believe and we accept a book that was completed 2,000 years ago. There is nothing that is out of date with regard to it, nothing that is missing in its efficacy. And that is something that is demonstrable with regard to the affairs of man. I mean, look at that quote that we mentioned with regard to this. Judeo-Christian scriptures, our Western civilization, our laws, the way in which we treat one another as people, all of that has its foundation in that book. The entire basis of our civilization, the United States of America, so long as it remains true to those principles that it was singularly founded upon, it is because of what God's Word says that we act the way we do and that our laws are as they are. And for people to say now, well, 2,000 years have passed, the Bible is no longer relevant. Don't apologize for the fact that you believe the Bible. Don't apologize for the fact that you live by the Bible. The Bible is the greatest of all literature. And the fact is, the evidence is abundant that the reason why it is the greatest of all the books, the reason why it is so sublime in its teaching, so wonderful in its foundations with regard to moral and ethics, is not because some ignorant, ancient peasants and military leaders and poets and kings wrote it, but because it emanated from the mind of God. It is the Word of God. And as we continue in our studies of these things, I think we'll abundantly establish the truthfulness of those claims. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We read and alluded to the text of Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is important that we study this issue because it is foundational to our salvation. We are told that we are saved by faith in God. Romans 10 and verse 17, we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the basis of our faith. If it indeed is simply an ancient book with no relevance today, written by superstitious men with no, again, relevance to a modern society and time, then we are wasting our time. Fact is, it is the power of God unto salvation. The only way you can, number one, know how to conduct yourself as you live upon this earth is by heeding its will. There is a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof is the way of death. As Jeremiah the prophet said, I know a man is not in himself to walk, to direct his own steps. We must indeed depend upon the Word of God. If you will submit to that will, submit to that word, accept Jesus Christ as Lord, that He is who He claimed to be, the guileless one who died on the cross and shed His blood for our sins, and after His death, after 3 days in the grave, resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. If you will assent to those facts and submit in repentance and baptism to His will, then you can rise and walk in a new life and receive salvation. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend that invitation now and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.